Okay. John chapter 7. Let's start to read at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He's the Christ." Still others said, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. So I want to speak to you. I've spoken to you on the greatness of Christ. And now I want to speak to you on the greatness of his offices. You know, 1, 2, 3, the basic understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. One, there is one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's just the basis of Christianity. That's the uniqueness of the Christian religion. One. Two natures, human and divine, in this one person, Jesus Christ. Three offices that he has, prophet and priest and king. Great in all three. And so we're going to look at these offices today and tomorrow. And the first one then is that Christ the teacher, Christ the great prophet. Now, we know the Lord Jesus made an incredible impression on people. He impacted people. He wasn't like John the Baptist, 30 years in the wilderness, and that he had a camel's hair coat that he'd made himself, and he ate figs and wild honey. Jesus moved freely in human affairs. He went to parties, he went to weddings. He had friends, he had a family, and he impacted people then, and they looked at him and were very impressed with him. They were impressed by his manner and his life. He was not like them. And they were impressed also by the things he did. But most of all, they were impressed by what he said. And this text tells us no one ever spoke like this man. And you know the context of it. The Pharisees are now angry and irritated by him. And so they send their little police, their private army, their country yokels. They say, "Go and bring him in." So the two boys go, and everyone is packed into the temple courts. They're standing on walls and windowsills, and they're looking, and no one will give way because they want to hear what Jesus has to say. And the fellas try to push their way through, and it's no good, and they have to stand still, and they come under the extraordinary influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they forget about their mission, they forget about everything except this man. And when finally Jesus ends and people quietly disperse, and these men realize, yeah, we were supposed to arrest him, and they go back empty-handed. "Well, where is he? We sent you to bring him in." "No one ever spoke the way that man spoke," they said. Now, I want this morning to examine with you, what was it that was special about the speaking of Jesus? this great prophet that came from God, what was it that impacted people in these ways that men found so arresting and so impressive and so utterly unusual? And the first answer I want to give was the authority with which the Lord Jesus spoke. We find on more than one occasion the people are speaking and they say, "He speaks with authority, not like the scribes." There was a certain majesty, a certain imperiousness about the Lord's presentation of his own message. And in that authority, then, let's find two or three strands. And so the first strand of his authority was his originality, his independence of thought. The scribes would cite the opinions of other people. The scribes were the preachers in the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And people would come, and they were men who wanted to show their learning. And they were nervous about division and being controversial. So they would hide behind the great rabbis of the past. And they'd say, "Rabbi Herzog says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that." The great historical rabbis. Christ never relies on human authority, does he? He doesn't quote the rabbis. He doesn't quote and shelter his opinions. "Well, you know, someone else said this, first of all." He doesn't even say, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets do that, don't they? Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, they're saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They're conscious that their message was a derived message. It was secondary. They didn't invent it. They were the messenger boys that brought the message. They got up early in the morning and they met with him, and he spoke. And they took the words they'd heard from God and they brought it to the people. But Jesus never says, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "But I say to you." And he's content. This carpenter's son in there, he's content to set up his own authority as over against then the rabbis. And not to speak in God's name, but to speak magisterially in his own name. "But I say," or "Verily, verily, I say to you." And he legislates on the basis of his own status, of his own insights. And he tells them on that basis, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he has power to forgive sins, that he can pronounce on oaths and pronounce on divorce and scripture itself, and he does so constantly in his own name. He sets up the great I as over against, Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so says that, on the basis of his own authority. So that's the first strand of authority, his independence of thought and his originality. Secondly, the authority showed itself in his tremendous cogency, his persuasiveness, the beauty of his speech. All right, the little aphorisms that he gives. "Son of man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God." And so on, you know, scores of things that just stick in your mind. And the parables that we find unforgettable, the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, and so on. So compelling was his speech, and the people pricked up their ears. And we're told the common people heard him gladly. It was so interesting. It was so memorable. And when the women went washing at the riverside or getting water from the well, or the men sat in the evenings at the city gates, and this is what they talked about. They talked about, did you hear what Jesus said this week in Galilee, in Bethsaida? The teaching was singularly profound. It was constantly provocative and controversial. But there was something about him. So at the end of Matthew 5, 6, 7, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, then that very complex and tremendously logical discourse, the people go away impress not so much with them the words and the one insight and one saying after another, but they go away impressed with him. Where did he get all that stuff from? How did he learn all that? The authority, the cogency of his words, they found it so impressive. So, one of the consequences of that is when you battle with doubt, when the fiery darts, when you go through a time in your lives, we all go through them when iniquities prevail against us from day to day and we fall from one sin into another and everything is dry. And then we must make a habit of, at those times, of exposing ourselves to the words of Jesus. We must do that. It's very, very simple, but absolutely essential. You sit down and you pick up a nice print Bible and you have the light on and it's quiet and you just read. Just read. You know, don't look up dictionaries and just read. Read a chapter, another chapter. Read as much as you can. Great doses of Mark's Gospel, for example, consecutively. And go back to the self-attesting quality of the Lord Jesus. And let that make its own impression on your souls and on your minds. That's the thing. Let the teaching fall into your hearts. You know, we've got objective arguments if you are interested. We can argue and we can... For example, the age of the manuscripts and the accuracy of them. If you want to go down that road, then you know, we can go down and we can give you F.F. Bruce's The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And yeah, a nice little book like that. There's that piece of John's Gospel dating about 100, 110. The oldest piece. It's in the John Ryland Library in Manchester. And it might seem 80 years from the resurrection of Christ. It might seem a long time, but there's Julius Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. It was the account of the Roman army moving into what we call France today, Gaul in those days, and how they conquered Gaul and how they went from one battle to another. And that book, the oldest remaining manuscript of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars is 1,000 years after. It's about 1,000 AD. And he wrote it about 60 BC. Over 1,000 years later. Very accurate. Oh, the scholars. You know, they want to defend it and how accurate it is. The copies that have been made in the meantime. Well, we can go back to 80 years. You know, I can use those arguments like that. But in the end, it's this person that's persuasive. And you've got to meet this person. Since Josh McDowell brought evidence together, more than a carpenter and so on, that's useful. It doesn't convert people. It helps Christians. But to convert people, you've got to have dealings with the living person of Jesus Christ. You've got to do that. You've got to meet with him who is alive. And you must let his teaching, you must learn about him. You're going to follow him. You've got to know what he believes and who he is. And you must uninhibitably open wide. Not just your mind or your affections or your conscience, but you. Just as you are, without a plea, to just as he is, the welcoming Savior. And you've got to go to him. That's the thing. J. Gresham Machen. I can wander, can't I? There's no cameras that's following me around. And so, J. Gresham Machen was the great champion, the world champion, number one. He all the belts. He, you know, and He combined them all, every division. He was simply outstanding. And he was the top student in Princeton, and so Princeton sent him to Germany in about 1901, 1902, at the height of German power over the church, strangling, killing the church, and affecting Wales and Scotland and Ireland, and then later on the northern states of America, and then coming down south here. You find it, in reading what Schaeffer has to say as he describes it. It starts in the philosophy department, and then soon it comes to the religious departments of the universities, and then it comes to the arts department. Starts with the upper classes, and then the middle classes and the working classes. Starts in encyclopedias and learned books, and soon the popular press. And songs, and the Beatles are singing about it, and so on. It starts in Germany, and he goes into that black hole, and he sits with the other students in Marburg, and the big tiers of German universities, and they're all there, and the men come and lecture, and he thinks he's going to meet some academic men who are going to give you learned footnotes and claim history and archaeology. Nothing like that at all. These men come, their faces are glowing, their eyes are sparkling, and they're telling you breathlessly, and everyone else is breathless listening to them, about this Jesus that they've discovered, who taught about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, and they say it with such passion. You must realize that modernism isn't a scientific movement. It's a romantic movement. And the students would go away on fire. And Machen was reeling with the impact of these men in all their fervor, presenting a different Jesus from the one his mother had taught him. And the way the Sunday school teachers had taught him, and the way in Marilyn, in his home church there, he'd heard week after week in that Southern Presbyterian church he'd grown up in. He'd go back, sit in the chair in his room in the quiet, and he'd open it up, and he'd read Mark's gospel. He's our man there. Is there going to be evangelicalism alive? Is there going to be confessionalism? Is there going to be historical Christianity? Is it going to survive? Because he's our man. And he goes and he reads Mark's gospel, and he reads, and he lets this uninventable Jesus encounter him again. And he sees him. And his trust is strengthened. And his hopes deepened, and his fears are dismissed as he meets there the Jesus that he's always known and trusted in. And he comes back, and he strengthens Princeton, and he resists and fights against the modernism that's everywhere in the Northern Presbyterian Church. When he writes that great book, Christianity and Liberalism. And, I love that book. And it's always in print. It'll always be in print. I used to give it to the students in the theological seminary in Aberystwyth. And there we are. To encounter the unique personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's the authority of his originality and the independence of his thought. And there's the authority then of the cogency of his personality, the beauty and strength of himself. This man, have dealings with this man. He says, I am the way. He says, I am the life. And then the third strand of his authority is the tremendous confidence and assurance that he has in the relevance of what he's got to say to everybody listening. The little children, the oldest rabbi, the member of the Sanhedrin, whoever it is. He was confident that what he had to say was relevant to them all. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells the story of the two men and the builders, and the one man who goes down and down and down until he hits bedrock, and then he lays the foundation, and he anchors the house on that foundation, and when the storm comes, the other house that went up quickly, it disappears quickly. It's sailing down the river. The man on the porch hanging onto the pillars. But the other house, it stands, it survives. And Jesus looks forward to the 21st century and to the waves and floods that are hitting gospel Christians and the gospel church in America today. The floods of historical research and philosophical speculation and humanist opposition, scientific pretension, and all these waves and these winds, and they're coming and they're hitting us, and there are men being fired because of the stand that they take, and so on. Jesus is confident every human life that's built on this foundation, his teaching, it'll stand. It'll withstand. The gates of hell want to destroy this little Christian boy. But if he's standing on the teaching he's had from mum and dad and in his Sunday school and keeps trusting Jesus, he'll survive. He'll survive whatever the world will throw against him. And so we find not only then the independence of his thought and the compellingness of his preaching and this person who says these things. But we find a confidence then that he's got something to say to everybody. Everybody. You don't modify Jesus' message because there are scientists there, or there are classicists there, or juvenile delinquents, or murderers on death row, and so you have to, or illiterate people. You don't do that. Because his teaching is relevant to them all and invulnerable to the attacks that Satan puts and the fiery darts that he shoots at the child and the scientist there. So I want you to face up to the beauty of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man ever spoke like this man. But nowhere, that is, nowhere in the whole realm of human literature will you ever come across anyone who spoke like Jesus. You're not going to. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God." And so on. Shakespeare never said anything as wonderful as that. Charles Dickens, Mark Twain, John Updike, fine writers, playing with words, never said anything like Jesus said 2,000 years ago. In other words, this Bible and the Gospels, these are miracles. When I hold this in my hand, I'm holding in my hand a miracle. Something absolutely unique. Tremendous in its independence of thought. Miraculous in the compellingness of tone. And its utter confidence that he's got something to say to me today. Where I am now, approaching 80 years of age and being a Christian 65 years. And it still has something to say to me about my future and about my eternity and about how I'm to live today. It's relevant. And sometimes in moments of doubt, I have to say, I've got the Bible. I've got this great intrusion. I've got this book that comes from another world, where I can hear the unique sayings of Jesus Christ. You know, I've seen human literature. I've read, we lived about 100 yards from the Carnegie Library in a place called Merthyr. 5 minutes, I could be there in the Carnegie Library. I read it dry. Went through all the children's section. I was about 11. I finished with Enid Blyton and Biggles and so on, and reading those books. And then where do I go? What's the next step to adult? And I found it through Hornblower books and the Saint stories and Sherlock Holmes and G.K. Chesterton and so on, the Father Brown stories. You know, you find, don't you? You find if you've got a mind that wants to read, you'll find it. But this book. You don't say, the Christian said, oh, yes, I've read it. You said that about the New York bestsellers list, and you say that about, I've read Pickwick Papers. Yes, I've read it, you say. You don't say, oh, I've read the Bible, yes. I'm moving on. Here is something splendid. Here is something absolutely unique. Here are words that know me. Here are words that describe me. Here are words that analyze me and search me and find me and speak to my needs. Here are words that are quite unsurpassable in their grandeur, uninventable in their originality. And I sometimes say, if there were no God, I would worship the God who wrote the Bible. Because no one ever spoke like Jesus Christ. The great proof for the existence of God is Jesus Christ. Right, that's my first point. Why did men say no one ever spoke like Jesus Christ? And I've given you the answer. Because of the authority with which he spoke, and three strands to that authority. The second reason why people said no one ever spoke like this man was because of the great claims that Jesus made about himself. The staggering claims. For example, there's a claim that one day he will judge the world. Matthew's Gospel. All the world is going to stand before him like a shepherd, a farmer will know that there are sheep and there are goats, and he'll want to separate them into different fields. So he is going to assign to every man his destiny. So here's this young man, 30s, with a group of men in their 20s, early 20s. And he's vulnerable. He's flesh and blood. Nothing distinctive about an outward appearance. There was no halo that followed him every went, casting a soft glow over his face. There was nothing at all like that. When he was baptized, he stood in a line, and there was an idolater and a drunkard and a fornicator and a thief and Jesus. And he was found in fashion as a man, as just a man. And he took identified with sinners to save sinners. He took a sinner's religion and was baptized in the Jordan. And he looked only human. And they knew about him. They knew about his mother. And they knew what he'd been doing. And people had tables that he'd made and so on in their rooms. And he says to them, I'm going to judge the world. He's going to arbitrate. He's going to decide the destinies of every single human being. So, if we start with that relatively humble claim, we are meeting a self-consciousness of just incredible proportions, isn't it? There's nothing ordinary about a man who says he's going to judge the world. Is there? He's not talking about ruling Palestine in a popular uprising. He's not talking about leading and determining the goodies from the baddies in the Middle East during his lifetime. He says he's going to judge the whole of humanity and angels. And there's something more wonderful still, and he says that the criterion he's going to use for judging the world is how they reacted to him. That's the key thing, he says. He will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never. Come, ye blessed. He's going to discriminate. I say, but we cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. But I never knew you. He'll say, that's the key thing. Does Jesus know you? You know, knowledge in the Bible isn't cognizance and intellectual knowledge. It's loving knowledge, isn't it? Adam knew his wife Eve, and that was passionate and beautiful. He says, if a man's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him in that day. Get away, I'll say. Imagine Jesus looking at you and being ashamed of you. Say, go away. Go away from me. It all depends on your relationship with him, you see. That's the key, he says. You remember in the great humanitarian parable at the end of Matthew's Gospel, where he speaks about welcoming some. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. I was in prison, you visited me. I was sick, and you helped me. When did we do that? You did it to the least of these, my brothers. And so you did it to me. He said, you did it to me. It depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so here's this man. And he's frail. And he is meek. And he kneels down and he washes people's feet. And he's saying that the decisive fact in eternity is your relationship to him. How you treated him. How you dealt with his disciples. So, the claims he made. He's going to be the judge. He's going to be your judge. You're facing an open-ended encounter with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Oh, there's another claim he makes. He claims pre-existence. Before Abram was, I am. He says. He stands in the middle of time there, and they've seen him grow up, and he was a child, and then he was a boy, a teenager, a man. He's 30, but he's rapidly aging. With the pressures are on him, he looks about 50. And then he says, before Abram was, I am. I go back. You know, we all began in our mother's wombs, didn't we? 9 months before we were born, we began then. But he didn't begin then. He goes back and back. He goes back before Abram, who was about 2,000 years before Christ. And so there's this simple Jesus, you know. The Jesus of the German scholars who talked about him, the good man. And this Jesus, he says, historically, before Abram was, I am. And he uses that word, you know, the great word that we first heard at the burning bush with Moses speaking. Who shall I tell them? Has sent me to get them out of Egypt. Tell them, I am. I am. I've sent you. The God whose name is I Am, the Being One. I go right back, he says. I go back before Abraham. Before Abraham was I Am, he says. So he claims that he's the judge, and that the standard of judgment is how you relate to him. That's what lies before you. And then he claims pre-existence. And then he claims to be absolute God. I and my Father, we're one. That's what he says. It doesn't matter where you probe the New Testament, the Synoptic Gospels, or that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or John's Gospel, or Paul's letters, Peter's letters, Jude's letter, James' letter, or Revelation. All you'll find is a divine Christ. All you'll find is someone who makes the most astonishing and awe-inspiring claims. He's one with God. He's one with God. So God is Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah Jesus. He claims utter and absolute deity. So John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In your face, right at the beginning. And it ends with Thomas falling at his feet and saying, "My Lord and my God." So we are being challenged today by the claims of Jesus Christ. And we are challenging America with the claims of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That the child in the manger, the infant of Mary, in his frailty, in his humanity, is God. And that's the challenge then of the gospel, and that's the evangelistic challenge that we present to you. That it's the self-consciousness of Jesus. It's his claim to be God. That he's the God who's made you, he's the God who's kept you, given you life, long life, short life. That you live and move and have your being in him. That he made the universe, he upholds the universe, he'll judge the universe, he'll consummate it. So you understand that, you know, it's a Saturday morning and we're alert and we're thinking of these things. And it's not an emotional challenge, all right? I'm confronting you with an intellectual challenge. I'm confronting you with the truthfulness of the claims of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how you feel, you know. Well, 9:45 now, it won't be long, another hour and we'll be getting out. And I don't know if you're thinking like that, or curious, or perhaps like Wesley, your heart is being warmed. But my challenge, the challenge of the Christian religion, has got nothing to do with your feelings. At all. But here is someone on this earth, bone of our bone, flesh of our, not a freaky person, and he claimed to be God. He claims he is your God. He's your Lord. And I'm saying you should bow to him and worship him and serve him and follow him. If what he claimed is true. And that's quite independent of how you feel. You know, sometimes I feel religious sometimes. I feel like a minister. Sometimes, rarely. But sometimes I do. But I bow to him because what he says is true. And that's quite independent of how you feel. You may feel sometimes he's God, and you may feel other times, well, I'm not so sure. The question is what Jesus says truth? Because if it's truth, it has the most momentous consequences. If what he says is truth and we reject him, we are going to hell. If what he says is true and we receive him, then he becomes our Savior. So I'm standing in the middle of the New Testament and all its streams are flowing around me. Paul's letters, Matthew's writings, John's letters and Gospels and so on. Wherever I probe, I find this colossal Christ. I find a divine Christ. I find what men in the end, we'll have to call a megalomaniac Christ, a crazy Christ, if what he says is a lie. And so I'm saying, have you thought about the claims of Jesus Christ? The possibility that what he says is true. You know, there'll never be a more important question that you've got to face up to in your life than that. And I'm urging you, just, well, go to the evidence. Sit under the best ministry you can. Read the best books, but especially read the Bible, read Mark's Gospel, and discover this Jesus again. Is he crazy? Is he evil? Or is he God? You can't pass him by. You can't do that. No one able to do that. People followed him. People said, crucify him. But you couldn't sit on the fence. You had to decide. Have you pondered the claim? And if it's true, then you must submit to him. You must bow your knee. You must give your intellects to Jesus Christ. If what he says is true, you must fall before him. I'm talking about a historical fact that there's a man in this world, and he said once, I and God are one. That's objective reality. Now, those are the words of a maniac, or they are the words of the living God. And I'm saying, if they're true, then you bow. Because the Christian faith is truth. And other religions are mankind's greatest crimes. And it seems to me that people are looking for other reasons to become Christians. And it seems to me that the pulpits of America are suggesting other reasons why people should become Christians. Because it'll give you self-integration and there'll be an inner contentment and peace. It'll help your marriage. It'll give you confidence when you're dying. It'll make you feel good. And all of that is true. But before any of it is true, it's true that when he spoke, the winds and waves obeyed him. It's true that on the third day he rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. It's true that he's God. And so I'm saying to you, you should bow because of the veracity and the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. If it's true, I'm not here to follow fables. I'm here to seek for and find the truth. And it commands, it deserves, it compels my allegiance. And sometimes we feel more religious than others, but it doesn't depend on those things. It doesn't fluctuate with how we feel. But it all depends on the claims of Christ, doesn't it? So that's the second reason why people listened to him and said, no one ever spoke. No one ever said things like Jesus Christ. No one. Buddha never said them, and Muhammad never said them. Philosophers never said them. So the first reason, because of his authority. When he spoke. Secondly, because of the claims. And then lastly, the promises that he made. Extraordinary promises, didn't he? I'm going to prepare a place for you and take you to myself. Where I am, there you will be. He who lives and believes in me will never die. I'm with you always, to the end of the world. Let's just think of one promise that he made. All right? You all know it. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Now, there's nothing in the heart of John's Gospel that's as wonderful as that promise. And it just trips off our tongues, and we're blind to its glory. He's saying, suppose now all Huntsville, suddenly the cars are pulling up outside, and they start hanging, and they're listening, and they're telling people to hush, and then Alabama comes, and then Georgia and Mississippi, and then Louisiana, and then all the south, and then they hear up the north that Jesus is here. And they come. 300 million Americans come, packing in, getting out of their jalopies and their fine cars, but they're coming to here to meet with Jesus. And Jesus says, I can cope with them all. I can give them all rest, everyone. Every man with his antagonism, every woman with her phobias, every teenager with his restlessness, I can deal. I can deal with them all. Let them come. You come. I have such competence. The omnicompetent Christ. I have such authority. The omnipotent Christ. I have such love. I have such compassion. I can give the whole world rest, he says. This great physician, he's the best doctor, the best psychiatrist we can possibly go to. Come with your maladies, come with your diseases and your burdens. I'll give you relief, and I'll give you rest. No one ever said anything like that, except Jesus. The wonderful thing is that most of us have responded to that, and we found he does give us rest. We rest in him. At the end of every day, we say, sorry about today, Lord. And refresh me, help me now. I commit my future to you, and it's in your hands. You promised all grace to always abound, and nothing's going to ever separate me from your love. And you're going to supply all my needs. I can cast all my cares upon you because you care for me. What rest the Christian has. And so we say at the end, I have a desire to depart. I want to be with Jesus. Grace is given to us to die. The time has come to slip my moorings. John Wesley said, my people die well, because he'd seen people crying and so frightened at the end. But they died in peace. I once heard Ernest Kevin speak. He was the president of the London Bible College. And Kevin said about his father, what a lovely Christian he was. And his last words were, the great truths of the gospel, I believe them all my life. I believe them yet. Those are great words to die with, aren't they? I've known Jesus Christ now 65 years. I still know him. But most of all, he knows me and loves me. No one ever spoke like this man spoke. Jesus Christ, our great teacher and prophet. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can brag about Christ, that we can glory in him, we can take pride in him, that we make our boast in the Lord. Oh, we thank you that this is our privilege to do that. And it's our joy to make much of the Savior. And we ask thee, Lord, to bless everyone here with a true response and true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us all to get to know him more and be more assured of his love for us. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.